with it, Lord. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. You of little faith. Thought it would be appropriate because we're in Pittsburgh and the Pirates play here. So, yeah, I couldn't help it. Couldn't help it. Blind faith, yeah. For the next couple weeks, we'll be taking a look and talking about faith. I just got started. What faith is, where it comes from, and what it does. I want to begin this week with an overview of faith, and we'll continue the next week. Why it's something we should value, and why God values it. We'll begin with taking a look at the book of Matthew, where there are four separate incidents where Jesus says to his disciples and to others around that they have little faith. It's important because Jesus had handpicked these 12 guys, and he taught them face to face. They saw all the miracles firsthand. And if these guys had trouble with faith on more than one occasion, it's reasonable to expect that we would also. And maybe we can learn something from them. Now, just as a little background, Easton's Bible Dictionary says this about faith. Faith, in general, is the persuasion of the mind that a certain statement is true. Its primary idea is trust. A thing is true and therefore worthy of trust. It admits of many degrees up to full assurance of faith in accordance with the evidence on which it rests. What this is saying is faith is a reasonable thing. Now, if there are degrees of faith up to full assurance, then how much is little faith? If there is little, then there is a standard, that it is less than the standard, and if there is much, it's above the standard. So how do we know what that standard is? How do we know if we have little faith, the right amount of faith, or much faith? Now Romans 12:3 says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." What this is saying is we are held accountable for the faith we should have, individually, not the faith we do have. Some of us have more reason to believe the Word of God is true than others, and are held accountable based on those reasons, based on what they've seen, based on what they know. Jesus openly criticized the entire city of Capernaum for not believing to the degree that they should, saying that the miracles that he did in front of them should have produced faith. That they should believe him and his message based on what they saw him do and that they knew to be true. And in Matthew 11:23, he says, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You would descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would remain to this day." When Jesus empowered his disciples and sent them out to witness to the Jews, when he charged them to go, this is what he said to them, the first thing. Matthew 10:8. "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons." When he finishes the charge, in Matthew 10:14-15, this is what he says to them. "Whoever does not receive you or heed your words," because they're being sent for the words, "as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Go do miracles, and if they don't respond to your words, shake the dust off your feet. The miracles they do should produce faith in the words they speak. Jesus is qualifying and quantifying faith. He is saying that the miracles he and the disciples were doing would have produced more faith in Sodom than it has in Capernaum and in Israel. Because of their lack of faith, their unwillingness to believe what has been proven, Capernaum will be judged more harshly than Sodom. Brothers and sisters, God blew Sodom up. What awaits Capernaum? Sodom was openly wicked and perverse. They had totally given themselves over to their passions and cared only for themselves. Yet prim and proper Capernaum would fare far worse than Sodom because they had little faith. Now, last week, Kevin ended with this. Hebrews 11:6. "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So, how do we know how much faith we have or don't have? How do we know if we're pleasing God? By examining the doubts and fear in your life. Because faith and fear are mutually exclusive. To the degree that you have one, you cannot have the other. Fear is the barometer of faith. It shows us its influence on our spiritual condition. In all four occasions where Jesus criticizes the disciples for their lack of faith, fear and worry had shown themselves. Fear and worry are the emotions of doubt. The emotional reference to the intellectual conclusion. All four times that Jesus says, "You of little faith," it was preceded by a display of fear, worry, doubt, or anxiety. Brothers and sisters, faith is progressive. It will always go one step further than where you are. It will demand that you go one step further than you were willing to go the last time. Our fear is the rock on the path before us, and it is being pushed step by step down the road by our faith until all that's left of our fear is the chalk line behind us that shows us how far we've come. The bigger the rock you had to push, the more strength you will have gained when you are finished. Now, the first reference is from Matthew 6, 25 through 34. And he starts with a general reference to fear and anxiety and worry about life. It's not something specific. This is something that he's addressing everyone, the disciples and the crowd. And what he's saying to them about worry is this: "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life, as to what you will eat or drink, nor for your body, as to what you will put on it. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor do they reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? What good does it do you? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown out into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But first seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself, and each day has enough trouble of its own." Amen? What he's saying is, get your mind right. You beat fear with truth. Think about this. Reason it out. Don't worry about survival. Focus on the reason you're here, not on remaining here. When your reason is finished, you'll be finished, and you'll be ready. Is not life more than food? Why don't you know this yet, he's saying. Jesus gives them the reason not to be afraid, a reason to have faith. Has not God continually cared for all of his creation? Look around you for proof. You are the most important part of creation, the reason for it. Do you think he won't care for you? It makes sense to believe that he will. You know, the world uses creation to attack your faith. Here, Jesus uses creation to build your faith. Jesus then addresses our fears and doubts about what others think of us. Now, I know I may be stretching here a bit, but he goes into beauty. And, you know, they do this thing about what people fear, and the top of the list, most of the time, is public speaking. It's above death. And I've always said, well, if you're in a car going over the cliff, you'd rather give a speech. But and oddly enough, number three was reruns of Dancing with the Stars. Those were the three things. You know, let me digress for a second. Anytime they put a TV show on that is scantily clad, beautiful women dancing and bouncing around, and men don't want to watch it, there's something wrong with that show. And they call them, what do they don't call them reruns, what do they call them? Encore performances. Yeah, okay. Okay, I'm done. But anyway, talking about fear. When we talk about fear of public speaking, what you're really fearing isn't speaking. You're fearing embarrassment. You're fearing what other people think of you. And your enemy, if you're not going to be afraid of death, your enemy wants you afraid of something. And he will tell you things through this world, and he will use the world to do it, that you're not valuable, that you're not right, you're too short, you're too tall, you're too skinny, you're too fat, you're too this, you're too that. There's just something wrong with you, and you should be worried. You should be in anxiety over this. And you know what? Jesus Christ wants to set you free from that. He tells us that it's irrational. You're God's handiwork, more than that flower is. Believe in the beauty that God put into you, and you will have no anxiety over what others think about how you look. Have faith. Lose that anxiety. You know, flowers may inspire, but potatoes we require. It is better to have a modest flower on the surface and substance beneath than to have a beautiful flower on the surface and no substance to believe. Better a potato than a daisy, says the guy who looks like a potato. Amen. And all the potatoes said, amen. There we go. Because God has carefully provided for the sparrow, and because he has made a simple lily more spectacular than the most admired of us, we shouldn't worry. It says, will he not? It's a question that is an answer in and of itself. Do so for you? It's stupid to think he wouldn't. You are more valuable than the sparrow and dearer than the grass. Doesn't it make sense to believe then? Why don't we? We have little faith. Because of his great faithfulness, the hymn we sing, great is thy faithfulness. You know, that great faithfulness, if you really believe it, should produce faith in you. Because he is faithful, we should have faith in him. Because there are two things necessary for us to have faith in anyone's words. One, they can do it. Two, they will do it. Here, through these verses, Jesus is telling us, God meets both of these requirements. That's why we should have faith. Now, the second instance, and I'm only going to do two this week, because I tried to jam four in, but it was really long, comes from Matthew 8, 23 through 27. When he got into the boat, Jesus, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Because we're perishing. You men of little faith. And he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? The disciples find themselves in a great storm. The boat they are in is being swamped. These men, who are used to these waters, some of them are fishermen. Almost all of them live their lives all around this lake and this sea. They don't fear the unknown. They fear the known. They know what's going on. Did you ever watch that show, I think it's on Discovery Channel, The Deadliest Catch, about them guys that catch crabs up in the Bering Sea? You know, 20 below, 3 o'clock in the morning, 40 mile an hour winds, and they're pounding ice off the things. And when them boys get scared, it's time to be scared. This is what's happening here. I mean, these guys know what's happening. This is a dire situation. The disciples had done all they could. The sails were down. The weight was distributed. They were bailing as fast as they could. They were pointed into the waves. And there's no wrong, no lack of faith in doing all that you can. It's expected. Where ability and effort fail, only faith can prevail. Where fear prevails, faith will fail. One more time. Where ability and effort fail, only faith can prevail. But where fear prevails, faith will fail. While they were doing all that they could, Jesus was doing all that he should. He was napping. The peaceful sleep of faith that knows no fear. They awakened Jesus with their fear. We are perishing. Then Jesus asked them, what does this scare you, you men of little faith? Jesus judged their faith based on what it should have been, based on what faith was reasonable to expect, given what they had seen and what they had heard. Matthew 4:23, it says this: Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Their fears showed their lack of faith, a flaw that Jesus wasn't pleased with. Remember what we just read. You can't please God without it. I'm assuming you displease him if you don't have it. He's asking them, why don't you have the faith you should have? You should have more because you know more. You've seen more. And before they got into this boat, Jesus had just healed the leper and Peter's mother-in-law. But most interesting is he also healed the centurion's servant directly before he got into the boat. Don't lose the connection between the two events. What they did showed the lack of faith. What the centurion did before this showed what great faith is. I'll take it from Luke, because his account is a little deeper and richer. Luke 7:1-10. And when he had completed all of his discourse in the hearings of the people, he went to Capernaum. The centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, he cared for him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him," not the slave, but the centurion, "for he loves our nation, and it is he who has built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them. And when he wasn't far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." What he's saying is, I'm not worthy to be in your presence no matter how it happens. "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now that Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. Think about that. God marveled at him. "And turned and said to the crowd that followed him," not just to the disciples, he says it to everybody, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And those who had been sent returned to the house, and they found the slave in good health. A good man, as men go, loved his servant, cared for the Jews, he even built him a church. This was a man with power and authority. He's a Roman. He's over these folks, and he is caring for them. He understands what leadership is. It says he heard about Jesus. People that he trusted told him the things that Jesus had done. He heard and believed. It never says that he saw anything that Jesus did. Jesus had just entered Capernaum. This was the first miracle of the visit. He sends the Jewish leaders to Jesus out of respect. He knows the law, that he's a Gentile. And he knows that what it means to the Jews, and he respects the Jews, Jesus, and the law. The Jews asked Jesus to heal the slave because the centurion is worthy of such a thing. He's a good man. Jesus knows he's worthy, but because of his faith, not because of his good works. When the centurion gets word that Jesus is coming to a house, he proves his faith by sending a messenger to Jesus saying, "Don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. I know you don't have to come here. Just say it, and it'll be done. I know this." Think of all the times in Scripture where a man or a woman of God would not act on faith unless the prophet came with them. They needed to see something. The people of Israel worshiped the golden calf when they couldn't see Moses anymore. Time and time again. I think his name was Barak. When Deborah said, "You'll have a great victory," he says, "Oh, I won't go unless you come with me. I need to see something to have faith." This guy blows right past all of them. "I don't need to see you for you to do it. I know who you are." He then gives the reason for his faith, his understanding of power as it is played out in life. What he knows makes his faith in Jesus reasonable. Life had taught the centurion what authority and power are and how they work. He's been on both sides of it. He applies what he already knew to be true in life to what he had heard about Jesus, and a great and reasonable faith was offered up to God, unleashing God's mighty power. Faith isn't blind. You believe now because of what you've seen before, sometimes in spite of what you see now. The centurion displayed this faith and was applauded by God for it. You know, in John 20:28, Jesus speaks to Thomas and he says to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Blessed. They're better off. Peter says something similar. 1 Peter 1:8-9. "And although you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." You who have never seen him. Because a Gentile believed without seeing any of the miracles or even seeing Jesus in person, it says that Jesus marveled at him. Think about that. Doing something so pleasing to God that he's astounded and amazed by you. Jesus was astounded by the disciples also, but because they did not believe during the storm, despite what they saw and heard. He was astounded by the centurion because he did believe, despite what he never saw or heard. I tell you, if the centurion had been seen and heard all that the disciples had seen and heard, and if he had been in that boat when that storm came up, I'm pretty sure he'd have said to the disciples, "Let Jesus sleep. We're fine." He would have believed that Jesus could and would care for him. He also would have understood that even if we perish, it really doesn't matter much with our faith, because we're fine with that, because you fully understand how much he loves you, and such matters are in his loving hand. No reason to fear them. When the ship was sinking, the disciples would have been singing in fear, "Rescue the perishing," while he would have been singing with confidence, "Have thy own way, Lord. Have thy own way." The difference between the two hymns. And God would have marveled at both of them, one for a lack of faith, and one for much. Brothers and sisters, our levels of faith differ. And a lack of faith on your part will not necessarily produce a panic of doubt on my part, or vice versa. What causes you to fear may not cause me to fear. Don't confuse a lack of fear for a lack of care or concern. Maybe see it as faith. But this is how we help each other with our faith, by displaying to others our faith in the areas where we have it. Even the written account of the faith displayed by the centurion boost my faith. Joshua watched Moses' faith. Elisha watched Elijah's faith. The disciples watched Jesus' faith. Each saw faith work in another before it became a real force in their lives. Joshua took the people into the promised land. Elisha was given a double portion of Elijah's power. Jesus told the disciples, "You will do greater miracles than these when I'm gone." Because Jesus taught a nation, the disciples taught the world. When we worship with songs and hymns, and we pray as a congregation, when we offer up the praise, we start every day with every praise. That's why we ask, "What has God done in your life?" Because when I hear it, it helps me. When we read the Word of God to each other, we agree on and verify the truth that makes our faith reasonable. And you can't have faith if it's not reasonable. There is an entire world out there offering you answers, offering up to you things to have faith in, things that speak directly to your pride or your desires, with pleasurable, intellectual, financial, or emotional enticements. The things you want to be true, it offers you. But in here, inside these doors, you hear and see the reality that all of those other answers are subject to the truth of Jesus Christ. What did he say? "Come to me first. All these other things will be added to you. You put them first, You get nothing. Nothing but fear. We have been made more than conquerors by the faith we share with each other, by sharing what we know to be true with each other. Everyone in here is your reinforcement in your battle of faith, and you theirs. Now, Paul wrote to the Ephesians talking about the gifts that each of us have to give to the body, what our part is in the body. And he concludes with this. Until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Faith and knowledge are linked together. To a mature man, to the higher standard, a mature man. To the measure of a stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects of Him who is the head, even Christ. You know, the unity of faith, us coming here, based on our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, matures us into the entire fullness of Christ, to His level of faith. Wow. See, that's the plan. That's where you end up. No matter where you are now, that's where you're going. But like that chalk on the road that shows you how far you come, this time matters. Learning it matters. When one of us grows in faith, we all benefit. If you paid a price for your growth in faith through trials, financial, physical, emotional, went through something hard and your faith grew, what you paid was paid for all of us, not just yourself, because we all gained. Our unity in faith will make the doctrines of men less reasonable and is as a result not worthy of our faith and our efforts. Speaking the truth in love to one another causes us to grow up in Christ. The truth we live causes the faith of others to grow. And this pleases God. As we grow up in faith, we fear less. That's how we know. The things that caused us to tremble as children no longer hold sway over us, because the truth has made us free, and the measure of faith that we judge ourselves on has grown. More is expected because more has been done. And you don't need to fear this. God is taking you there. Amen. Now next week, we'll take a look at the last two times that Jesus says to his disciples, "You have little faith." And we'll see how faith grows from one boat journey to the next, as one of them takes a step out of the boat. Amen.